Morning. Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 31. And I think it's in page 1034 in your pew Bibles. Paul's arrival at Rome. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself, with a soldier to guard him. Paul preached at Rome under the guard. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your wisdom and your mercy. Lord, we pray that as Jeff leads us through this final passage in Acts, that you shine on the words and that they will today guide us in our daily living and show us how to understand and to follow, Lord. I pray that you open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. And of course, it is Palm Sunday. For the 15 of us that were in the service at the start, Michael did read the text out of John that tells us why we call it Palm Sunday, and that's because when the people were shouting Hosanna, they were waving palm branches. And I think that Palm Sunday and the beginning of Holy Week is actually not a bad integrated way to end the book of Acts. Because we've kind of tracked with a story that in many ways parallels the story of Jesus. That as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that's today, 2,000 years ago, everyone is shouting, Hosanna, welcome, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, celebrating him like he's the king. And 5 days later, he is executed by the crowd, crying, crucify him, crucify him. And we'll be tracking with that story this week as we go through the various services that make up Holy Week. And of course, when we've started in Acts, we realize that the story of the church began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And on that occasion, Peter preaches to a crowd, and it says 3,000 responded to his call. And yet the story of Acts is a story of both opposition and growth. As the word spread, the church grew, but so did the opposition. And so by Acts chapter 7, the new deacon, Stephen, is stoned. And Saul looks on approvingly. But in Acts 9, Saul is converted. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and becomes an evangelist and a teacher. But by Acts 12, we hit again persecution. And Herod Agrippa I executes James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. He arrests Peter too, and we read the story about how Peter is released. Because of the severity of that persecution, the church is scattered, and the word spreads even more widely. And in spite of all the persecution that we tracked with Paul and his missionary journeys and the opposition that he faced, the church keeps growing. And miracles are a regular part of the disciples' ministry. Opposition is strong, but the human need is desperate, and the power of the Spirit is stronger. But it is nonetheless a never-ending struggle. And so in this final passage in the book of Acts, we read that as Paul calls the Jewish leadership to come and speak to him and explains why he's in chains, they say to him, verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, that's Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And that could be a very good summary of the state of the gospel in Vancouver and in many parts of the Western world. Everywhere it is spoken against. And yet in spite of that, even in our time, the gospel advances alongside and in spite of opposition. I have honed my sermon today and cut out lots of things that I felt I should leave out. So I don't know if I'm going to be successful. I'm just warning you in advance. Because I have a lot. Well, I have actually really one thing I want to say. I have a few other things I want to say, but I have one. If you can get this one, I'm going to talk about it first. And it is about the bigger picture of the gospel. And the reason I'm excited to share the gospel, which I do also on Wednesdays now with the ESL class, is that I think it meets a need. Now, of course I'm going to say that. But here I want to talk to the one big thing I want to say today. And that is picking up on Paul's constant refrain about hope. Because throughout the trials that he's been in, from chapter 23, he has insisted that he is being accused by the Jewish leaders because of his hope. Chapter 23, verse 6. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That's before the Sanhedrin. In Acts 26, verse 6, he's before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. He says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. And right in this passage, as he's sitting there, he calls all the Jewish leaders together. He says, I've asked to see you and to speak to you since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Now, many of you will remember that I stirred it up last week when I talked about how I do not find my identity in being white, but in Christ. And I really did know that I was being contentious and provocative by stating so blandly my rejection of racist definitions of identity. And I'm going to be even more provocative this morning, because I think it is so critical for us living our new life in Christ in this current world with the very strong competing worldviews that tell us to find our meaning, our identity, our purpose in something other than Christ. And I'm going to use the example of race that I started using last week. But I'm really not interested in race. I want you to get to the general principle that I am trying to raise. Because for starters, within the prevailing orthodoxy of our culture, it is easy for people to reject racist narratives of identity when they're white, because we do not face the negative side of racism when we're white, because whites tend to be at the top of the racial status pile. And so, if you're someone whose race has historically been at the bottom of the pile, like black people or First Nations and so on, it feels glib and insensitive for someone like me to speak so easily of rejecting race as a component of identity. And I have two things that I want to address with regard to that issue. The first is biographical. A little bit about my life. I grew up, as I said last week, in apartheid South Africa. As a white male, I was at the top of the pile in terms of status and opportunity. And not every white male was as advantaged as I was, or took the most of their opportunity to be advantaged as I did. So what I'm saying is, there were white people at the bottom. Let's never forget that it's never absolute. Yes, here we go. So, by the age of 28, I was in executive management in an insurance company. I was the head of administration for a life assurance company, and in my division, there were over 300 employees. After a number of years, I left and I started my own company. We did outsourced payroll administration, as well as remuneration and general consulting. And at that time, Sharon, my wife, had a thriving suburban medical practice. We lived in a beautiful home, and in the context of South Africa, we had two full-time staff living on our property, who looked after the house and the grounds and the cooking and the cleaning and everything else. But in 1990, Nelson Mandela was released from prison, and in 1992, a new government was elected. The African National Congress, ANC, came to power. To give you a sort of pinning point on this, I turned 30 in 1993. And suddenly, as a white male, I was at the bottom of the pile. I was turned down for jobs, and my company was rejected for contracts because of race. I attended business seminars and had to listen to how every problem that ever existed in the entire world and the universe was because of white males. But in the specifics of my story, we were actually very good friends with people in the ANC. We had hosted one of the senior ANC negotiators in our home during CODESA, the renegotiation of the South African Constitution. She lived with us for a number of months. And in fact, friends would pop in for tea and we'd have tea with them. They later became cabinet ministers. And I mention this because I felt that it was unfair for me to be lumped together with those whites who had supported apartheid and taken advantage of all that it had to offer them. And so, why I'm saying this is that I'm not glib when I say that I have experienced both the positive and the negative sides of racism. And here's the first point that I want to make. We live at a time when the basic assumption of our culture is that someone can only speak to a situation if they have experienced it. Perhaps I should say that a little differently. That the loudness of our voice is in proportionate to the nature of our experience on a given issue. Thus, for an example, if a person has never been a victim of negative racism, they don't get a voice in the conversation on racism. And in fact, where we stand today in our culture, which is spreading as an attitude around the world, is that if someone speaks out without the authentication of personal experience, that invalidates the experience of others and therefore negates their suffering and the problems that they've had to deal with. But that is false. Because it actually turns out to be a very sneaky way of silencing the voices of non-victims. Because victimhood has become the ultimate trump card of our time. And in this assumption of how things work, the biggest victim always wins. No matter the logic or the reasonableness of their analysis or opinion. And why I told you my story is not to validate my opinion on racism. Although it sort of is. In the sense that I don't want you to think I'm only speaking as someone who's always been privileged. What I'm saying is I don't stand up here and preach and teach the word because of who I am or what I've experienced. I do it because God called me to this task. And those who were here when I got called will know that I was not really looking for this call and took a long time to accept it. And the point there is that Christ's truth transcends our experience. And a person with no personal story of victimhood can still speak into a context. And to take this a little bit further in terms of my own life, as we were preparing to come to Canada in 2002 so that I could attend Regent College, the South African currency collapsed to a third of its value in less than a year. Which meant if at the beginning of the year you had $100,000 in South African rand terms, by the end of the year you had $33,000. And there is a big difference when you emigrate with $100,000 or $33,000. Anyway, the fact of the matter is we arrived here in Canada. And I filled in special forms for an MSP add-on, that's the medical scheme, that paid for medicines because according to Canadian measures, we were living below the poverty line on less than $24,000 a year for a family of four. And in those days, Sharon and I would buy fruit and vegetables. Pretty much fruit only for the girls and vegetables mainly for the girls. And we didn't eat many fruits in those days because they were too expensive. And those who were with us in those days will remember some of the struggles and strains. So like Paul in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, we can certainly say, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And again, the point is not to validate that I can speak about what it's like to be poor because I once was poor. But I'm trying to say that just like every single one of you, we and I have faced circumstances and lived through experiences that forced us to find our identity in Christ, that formed us in Christ. And through those experiences, we have learned to live in his strength. And through those experiences, and for each one of us, they are different. We learn to live in the power of the Spirit and in daily trust of God. And it is because we all have experiences of success and failure, of getting the job we hope for and not getting the job we hope for, of succeeding in something and not succeeding in something. We all can speak into contexts even when we have not suffered in them. Because victimhood is not the key to truth. Jesus is. Which brings me to the second and much more important point about this issue of hope and our experience and our identity. Because the same person who texted me last week asking whether I ever felt ashamed for being white went back to class this week. And the question I got this week was, what does it mean to find your identity in Christ? My reply was that this was not really a text-sized question. Because this time the class had been about the evils and oppressiveness of colonialization and how that had played, for example, into the oppression of First Nations women. And then even though it wasn't an SMS-sized question, I did think I should at least sow some seeds. So I sent some bullets back there. I said, first, if we want to know about our identity in Christ, there are two things I think that are essential. One is to understand that we are made in the image of God, and that therefore we are all inherently precious. We do not have to validate our existence by being successful or effective or productive or even contributing. We have value simply because we are made in the image of God. Which is why being disabled or having some deformity, maybe from birth, congenitally or otherwise, or having mental health issues or limited mental capacity, do not validate treating anyone as less than a full human being. So that was first. I didn't say all of that in the text. I said the image of God in the text. I also said we are redeemed, which is a second aspect of our identity in Christ. And therefore, although we are all sinners, we all by grace are offered forgiveness and new life in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, later I had further opportunity to discuss this big question. And in that discussion, of course, given colonialization and all that she'd learned, we started talking about the problem with a narrative of victimhood. And the problem with this narrative that is so dominant in our culture today with victimhood is that it leads to hopelessness. And here's what I mean. At the end of the day, if we accept that, for example, an abused woman is in her situation because of colonialism and patriarchy and residential schools and sexism and whatever we care to name. And I am not belittling the tragedy of any of that. What then? We may all agree that this person's sad state is everyone's fault but her own. And I'm saying, let's accept that's true. This is truly a victim who has lived a tragic life, which has significantly marred the image of God in her and has broken her in all kinds of ways. Now what? Because this narrative leaves her trapped in an endless cycle of despair and dysfunction, with only one route out. The solution is that everyone else must change. That this person must somehow be empowered to object against her treatment. And I don't think that liberates. I will get there in a moment. In fact, I think that people who are pushing this kind of agenda and this narrative are using it to promote the power that they hold as the spokespersons for this narrative. And they use it in an interesting way, not only to raise the validity and the volume of their own voice, but to silence the voices that challenge their analysis of the plight of this person. And I believe that this does not help. And I will come back to it under application. So a narrative of victimhood, I'm saying, does not help people. Instead, the Christian message, this hope that Paul talks about, gives everyone a way out. Because this suffering woman can bring her brokenness, her hurt, her anxiety, her shame, her fear, and everything else that is broken within her to the cross. She can hand it over there. She can lay it down there. She can give it to Jesus there. And then she can be redeemed and set free and restored. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, she can live a new life. So that not just she, but all of us and everyone else can rise above the particularity of our own story to the common story of being human and being redeemed. This is the hope that Paul cannot stop telling everyone about. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Because I did want to pick up, I limited it to one, but I think I might make it two. Is the issue in this text of hospitality and fellowship. Because in this little story at the end of Acts, we kind of have these unnoticed stories of hospitality and fellowship. Verses 14 and 15. It says, there we found some brothers. That's in the little town of Puteoli. They're already on the mainland, about 160 kilometers from Rome. We found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. So they first stayed in this little town, and Paul got a week to spend with some Christian people who hosted him, and it seems like his captors and everyone else, and provided them with food and just cared for them. So Paul gets to recover from a pretty grueling journey. And if you read the first part of chapter 28, you realize he was shipwrecked and then he landed on the island of Malta and then he got bitten by a snake and he had a rough time of it. But then it says there, the brothers in Rome, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. That's about halfway to meet us. And it says, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And the point is that fellowship and hospitality were a significant part of how God kept Paul strong and encouraged. It is how God works. And we live in a time and in a city when so many people are lonely and discouraged, that we should take note of this simple practice and be bold in practicing hospitality amongst ourselves and even towards others. Hence we have, at the drop of a hat and the simplest excuse possible, a potluck lunch. But Paul even also used hospitality to proclaim the gospel, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's also something we should not forget. Reaching out to neighbors, colleagues, people we know over meals, having them in our homes, taking them meals during tough times, using these as an opportunity to initiate discussions with people that share, allow us to share about the hope that we have in Christ. Because it is a message that people need to hear. We have a narrative of hope in a world full of narratives without it. And so I come back to this issue. Because our message of hope is a balm for the world. And in fact, because victimhood is so powerful in our time, everyone is trying to get on the bandwagon. So that for most people, it's a question of, if only I can find a way how I have been a victim, then I get a story and a voice. And if I can make my victimhood bigger than everyone else's, they can't talk and I can. I get to silence them. And the fact of the matter is, this is not a bandwagon that goes anywhere helpful. Because once we say that that's the narrative in which we will live, so that we then find a way to define ourselves as victims, the message of empowerment that we are given, having been told, you're the victim, is to stand up against those who have oppressed us and who have made us victims. And so that narrative, by its very nature, leads to conflict and strife, and it makes some other group the enemy. And I'm told, to feel free of my own victimhood, I need to rage against them. But the fact of the matter is, that simply entrenches enmity. And in that process, it makes new victims who in generations to come will turn the tables with their own narrative of victimization and therefore start this cycle all over again. Please hear very carefully what I'm saying. I am not saying there are not victims in the world. There are. Tragically, there are many, many people who suffer horrendous oppression and abuse and suffering and violence. But the problem is that that narrative of victimhood does not solve the problem. But in Christ, we acknowledge that in some way we are all both victims and victimizers. Each of us to differing degrees. And I don't want to suggest that my life has been as hard as someone who's had to live through the chaos in Syria. and is now some refugee somewhere having lost everything. We have all in some ways been pressurized and hurt and ignored and abused and neglected and sidelined and shamed and labeled and all these things. And all of those have most certainly influenced our character and our sense of self, and influenced how we behave. And at the same time, because of that and our own sinfulness, we have been the cause of it in others. Whether it's our siblings, our parents, our classmates, the children we know or the children we have, our spouses, our competitors, people out there, we have been victims and victimizers. We have sinned and we have been sinned against. God knows that. God understands that. The very message of his action is all about the fact that he's acted to fix it. He has acted to deal with sin and all its manifestations. And so, to all of us, he offers forgiveness, restoration, and new life in Christ. This is our hope. This is our message. And yet the world is pressing hard against us with that message, because it suits people to try and gain power and influence and silence the voices of those that oppose them by using this victim mentality. It is incredibly powerful in our culture at this time. And it, in fact, inhibits us from speaking boldly, especially because often Christianity is lumped in with those who have victimized others. And sometimes there's truth to it. We were guilty as the church in some of the abuses of the residential schools. In fact, in Australia at the moment, there's a whole lot of court cases. I don't know what you want to call them. There's a big, massive investigation and public hearings about abuses that happened after the Second World War when kids were sent from Britain to Australia to boarding schools and homes and all the things they suffered. And some of those were at the hands of the church. But the fact is, The Economist this very last week had an article about the fact that there is a new orthodoxy in the universities. And in fact, they said the most interesting thing about it, or the most tragic thing about it, is that in a sense, the better the university, the stronger this is. That is, that kids who come from privileged homes with educated parents go to universities now and riot and rebel against hearing a message they don't want to hear. And they are shutting down conversation. Everyone has to comply to a new orthodoxy of affirming everything, of admitting that everyone is a victim, or that in fact particular groups are victims and others are not. It's chaotic. And it is shutting down a message of truth in our world. But we have a message of hope. That is why it will advance. It will not be crushed. Plus, God's on its side. But it does require from us boldness and clarity. We have to break out of the blindness that is caused by the assumptions within which we function. This being one of the main ones. And so I want to say, as we now go into Holy Week, let us give careful contemplation and joyful thanks for the hope that we have in Christ, who truly was innocent and yet became a true victim, so that we might be set free and live in hope. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, you know how hard it is for us to break out of the patterns of thinking that have formed the very way our brains work. And yet your truth calls us. Your truth liberates us. Your light shines on us. And we pray that you will give us wisdom and insight, that we can, instead of using our experiences to try and gain power or to validate who we are and how we behave, we can instead use it to allow you to form Christ in us. We pray that our hearts will be set on a hunger for truth. We pray that our hearts will be liberated from the desire for power and to silence others and to have our point of view dominate, but instead that we hold out the words of life to all who would hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.